Say, uh-oh, he's taking his jacket off. We're in for it. Paul left us off in verse 19 and 20 of chapter 3 in the courtroom. And we were the accused. We were the ones standing before the judge of all of the earth. And there was nothing that we could say. Our mouths were stopped, and we were accountable to God. It is absolutely necessary that we not only know that, believe that, but even sense that in our bones. That's part of the work of the Holy Spirit, is to convince us of our need of Christ. And then that makes the gospel, then, that comes in verse 21, that begins in verse 21, it makes the gospel that much more precious to us, not only to be saved, but to live, and to live before the Lord all of our days. So we need to understand that the gospel of Jesus Christ is about righteousness. It is about justice. And in fact, those two words have the same root. And that's why in some places we might see righteousness, and the other place we might see justice, because those two words really are, they come from the same place. They have the same root. Dikaios is the Greek word. And that's what gave Martin Luther such a problem when he was seeking to understand the gospel. Because all he saw when he read his Bible was the justice of God. That's all he saw, was the righteousness of God. And this great God who was absolutely righteous, how in the world could a sinner, even a monk, possibly be saved? Now, that's not something people think about very often. They think of God as this sort of kindly old man in the sky, the man upstairs, benevolent and good, and it's his job, so to speak, to save us. After all, we're so worthy of being saved. And that's not the picture of the Bible. And that's why we need to come to the scriptures, and we need to put ourselves, in a sense, where Paul left us off there, 19 and 20, and the whole world accountable to God. And really, it's a sort of doorway, in a sense, to great blessing, great rejoicing, humbling, and a life that is lived with these great possibilities before us. But we have to come to that place. And I suspect that there are some, perhaps in the room now, who have not yet come to that place. And you're fearful of coming to that place, of being exposed before God. But I want to tell you, that's the best place in the world to be. It really is the best place in the world to be, is to be exposed before God. Because then you can begin to see, not only is this God absolutely righteous, absolutely just, but he is merciful, and he is kind, and he is compassionate towards sinners who are laid low in the dust. Why? In order to raise them up, and to show them the way of peace, the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I mentioned Luther had a problem in understanding this one phrase that's back in Romans 1 and verse 17, where he talked about the righteous shall live by faith, or the just, and sometimes it's translated right that way, the just shall live by faith. And he couldn't understand that. All he saw was a God who was just. And he knew in his own heart that he was not. He was not. And so how in the world could there be this connection? So I'm just going to read a little bit from the biography of Luther. It's a great biography, by the way. If you haven't read Ronald Baton's Here I Stand, wonderful, wonderful biography. But here's what he says. Luther says, I greatly long to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression the justice of God or the righteousness of God. Because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust, right? My situation was that although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience. And I had no confidence that my merit as a monk would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by his faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God, or the righteousness of God, is that righteousness by which, through grace and sincere mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, whereas before, the justice of God had filled me with hate. Now it became inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven. Heaven opened. And really, this passage that we're looking at, these verses that we are going to be spending a good bit of time with, by the way, just a word of warning to you, we're not going to flood quickly through 21 to 31, but we're going to take our time because I believe, as Luther does, that really this is the centerpiece of the Bible, of God's justice and mercy coming together in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what I want us to do, and then secondly, it is so important for us not only to grasp the doctrine of justification by faith, in other words, the truth of it, but a sort of heart appropriation, in my heart of hearts, to know that I am justified by faith before this holy God. Otherwise, we will begin to have a kind of mercenary view of the Christian life. You know what I mean by that? You know what a mercenary is? It's somebody who does something for money. He's going to do this with the expectation, living before God, that God will do this. It's a kind of deal before God. Now, none of us would ever say that. We would never admit to having a mercenary view of God. But sometimes we do, don't we? Sometimes we do. Things happen to us. We come into situations perhaps of suffering or betrayal or a thousand and one things that hit us. And we look to God and we say, well, God, I've been such a follower of you. Why is this happening to me? You see, that's because we don't understand justification by faith. We don't understand who we are before this great God. So we need to heart appropriation, not simply knowing it in my head, okay? Luther said that the doctrine of justification by faith is the doctrine on which the church stands or falls. Either we believe this and are a church, or we don't believe it and we might as well go somewhere else, right? That's how important these verses are. And so we're going to take them. Don graciously led us through the fact that this gospel did not begin when Jesus came, but actually began back in the Old Testament. Genesis 3:15 really is the proto-gospel, the first gospel. And all through the Old Testament, there was this movement toward the Messiah. We looked at that a little bit today in Sunday school about Jacob's experience of the Lord coming to faith in him and resting upon the Lord himself. And so we want to look at this, but really very simply. And I want to put this as simply as I can, because the gospel itself is very simple. It's very simple. It's we are complex, but the gospel is simple. It is, this is the way. This is the way of salvation. It is through faith in Jesus Christ. The why of salvation is because you're a sinner and you stand before God judged in that way, falling short of the glory of God. And then the how could it be possible that we could be saved? How could it be possible that we could actually be friends with God, have a relationship with God, know him? How in the world could that be possible? He's here, we're here. How in the world could we be brought that? So the how, that's what I want to talk about today: the way, the why, and the how. Okay? And then I want to apply that to the way that this gospel is meant to help us day after day after day after day. It's not a one-time thing of coming to faith in Jesus Christ, but it's living by that faith. Living. The just shall live by faith. Right? Okay, so that's where we're going. First is the way. Notice verse 22. He tells us here, this is the heartbeat, we might say, in verses 22, 23, 24. That's all we're going to look at today. He says, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, though the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Here we go. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. That's a very simple statement, isn't it? Every word in that statement, though, is very important. The righteousness of God. In other words, God manifesting, he said back in verse 21, he's manifested righteousness, but our understanding of that word righteousness is going to take on a whole different meaning. Not simply justice, but it is how God justly, righteously saves sinners. And it is through faith. Now let's talk about that faith a bit. Several things I want to say. First of all, this faith is not meritorious. In other words, the faith in the Bible is simply a channel that connects. Illustration might help. If nowadays you live in the house and you can turn on the tap and water comes out. Well, that's an amazing thing. You turn this little tap and water comes out. How in the world does that happen? Well, there are pipes that run from the street where the water actually is, or maybe a reservoir or something like that, and there are pipes that carry the water to the house so that you can turn that spigot and the water is there. In a sense, faith is kind of like that. It's the channel. It's the connector that the Lord has used in his great mercy to connect us to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the channel. In and of itself, it's nothing. If there were not water in that reservoir, it would make no difference that you had the pipe that would run to the house. There has to be water in that pipe, right? There has to be water in that channel. There has to be a connecting. Jeff Thomas said, in talking about faith, he said, if your faith is as thin as a spider's web and as precarious as a spider's web, if it is connected to the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. The channel. See, faith is the channel. And so the next thing is that faith is directed to Jesus Christ. Faith is in Christ. Hear me. It is not faith in a doctrine. It is not faith in justification by faith. It is faith in Jesus Christ. It's a person. You are trusting in a person. It is directed to him. And all that he is, Paul has already said that in the first chapter when he was talking about this gospel. He said he'd been set apart for the gospel of God, verse 1, which he promised beforehand through his prophets, that's what we heard last week, concerning his son. The gospel is about his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. So Paul is saying that your salvation is a faith in Jesus Christ. It is a person who saves, not a doctrine, a person. You can have a lot of doctrines wrong. I'm going to be careful here, but you can have a lot of doctrines wrong. But if your faith is in Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. I am believing and resting and trusting not in anything else but Jesus Christ alone. And the Bible says you shall be saved. Your hope is not in what you can do. Your hope is not in what you can think. Your hope is not in what you might have a will to do. Your hope is in a person. It is in the person of Jesus Christ and all that Jesus Christ has done, right? And this faith, the Bible says, actually unites us to Christ. It connects us to Christ. This is hard for us to understand, but we've come to verses that talk about the one who is a believer is partaking of the divine nature. Doesn't mean that we become divine, but we are partaking of the divine. We are united to Christ. Now, this is a truth that that really, I think, can open the floodgates of our lives to realize every day, every waking moment, as a believer in Jesus Christ, I am in Christ. And I can never be out of Christ, but I'm in Christ. As a sinner, you are in Christ. And the possibilities then are endless. It's where all of those doctrines really have their focus. Justification, adoption, prayer, everything about the Christian life is because you are in Christ. Faith, this thin spider's web wisp of a connection, connects you to the glorious Son of God. And the floodgates then of blessing are absolutely open to you. Isn't that wonderful? Could you say amen to that? We are in Christ. Faith connects us to Christ. And it doesn't just, it's not like a connection where side by side, but the language of the New Testament is in Christ. We are his body. There's a dynamic connection that we have in Christ. And it makes all the difference, doesn't it? Another thing I want to say about faith is that faith is absolutely appropriate to the gospel. I mean, it's just perfect. God never does anything that's wrong, right? And his way of saving is through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's absolutely appropriate. Why? Because faith makes us or enables us to look away. We are always looking in. We're trying to find something in here that makes us right, that somehow gives us a sense of who we are. People are searching for, who am I? Who am I? That's the big question of the day, isn't it? In culture and, you know, in university and everywhere you go. It's who am I? Who am I? People trying to figure out who they are, right? But faith enables you to look away from yourself and to look at another, to look away, to look at him. That's why in the scriptures, particularly in the Old Testament, that the believer is charged to look and be saved. You remember that little story of Spurgeon? That's how he was converted. Well, a deacon that said to him, "Son, you look troubled. You need to look to Christ." He didn't say, "I want you to go out from here and do A, B, and C. I want you to read these theology books and get all your doctrines in a right and in a row." No, what he said was, "Look to Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." Isn't that wonderful? And it's absolutely appropriate, because it's saying, "I can't do it. I can't do it. I can't make myself better. I can't get up to the standard and the par. I just can't do it. I can't do it. Ah, oh, but he does." And folks, this is where really assurance comes from. This is the bedrock of assurance, is faith. Now I know 1 John tells me, we walked through that this is what faith looks like. Okay, all right. But the groundwork, the standing place of an assurance that I belong to Jesus Christ is that I'm looking to him. I'm looking to him, right? And then the other things that 1 John talks about, well, they're going to be there. They'll be evident for the one who is looking, right? But I want you to look at him. I want you to see him, right? So it's appropriate. And then finally he says it is to all who believe, or for all who believe. Do you understand why he did that? He could have said, you know, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, period. And that would have done it, right? But then he almost repeats it, for all who believe. Well, isn't that faith? What is he doing? Well, you remember, part of what Paul has set out to do was something that was very important there in the first century, is that the Jew was no different from the Gentile in terms of his standing before God. He had many privileges. He had the word of God revealed to him. He had all of that. But at the bar of God's justice, he was actually in the same place. So I think what Paul is doing here is accenting for all who believe. Jew, Gentile, white, black, Hispanic, wherever you are, whoever you are, this gospel is for you. And it is for all who believe. What do they believe? They believe in Jesus Christ. They're putting their confidence, their faith, their trust, whatever word you want to use, in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. And the Bible says that's righteousness. Sometimes you might struggle when you look at the Old Testament, where it will talk about the righteous do this, the unrighteous do that. You look at it and you go, "Well, I'm on the unrighteous side. There I am once again. You know, I'm in the unrighteous side." But if we understand the gospel, what we understand in the gospel is that God has made a declaration. I'm getting ahead of myself here a little bit, but he's made a declaration of righteousness for the one who believes. The one who believes on Jesus Christ, the one who trusts in Jesus Christ, God has made a declaration of righteousness. So the righteous in the Bible is the one who believes. Okay? He's not going to God and he's saying, "I've got all these things that I've done, so you're going to declare me righteous." No, he's declared righteous on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done and the fact that you, by grace, as a gift, you believe on him. And he says, "That's righteousness. That's righteousness in my sight." God puts a great stock, folks, on faith. I believe he puts more stock on faith than he does anything else. We like to think, "Well, I'm doing this or I'm doing that. I'm a preacher, or I've done this one thing. I've helped these people, or this or that or the other." And he says, "Do you believe me? Do you trust me?" We're going to come to that a little bit more about the way of life is believing. But it is for all who believe. And we must say this, only only for those who believe. Only. I was listening to something today, or it was the other day, where there was something had happened. It was a high school situation, and something had happened. One of their students that everybody loved had died in a car accident or something. And they wanted to do something. They just sort of felt like there was a need to bring everybody together in a kind of memorial service there at the church. And the principal, you know, was wanting to do that. But there was a Baptist preacher who was invited, and he said, "Well, you can talk about God and you can talk about heaven, but you can't talk about Jesus. You can't talk about Jesus Christ because that's exclusive, you know. And you can't quote the Bible because the Bible is exclusive." And he was absolutely right. He hit the nail right on the head. It really was accurate. I don't know how it actually turned out. But he hit the nail on the head. Jesus Christ is an exclusive Savior. He is the only Savior. And it is for all who believe, but it is only for those who believe, right? It's not God chooses. He determines. but these gates are wide open, aren't they? They're wide open. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. That's the way. Very simple, isn't it? Trust in Jesus Christ. I'm believing on Jesus Christ. I'm hanging my hat, so to speak, on another, Jesus Christ. Not on myself, but on another. That's the way of salvation. Secondly is the why. Why? He says, verse 22, into verse 22, for, which we could say, because, okay, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the why of trust in Jesus Christ, and the why is because you're not going to be able to do it on your own. Because you are in a place that is very dangerous. The mouth is stopped and the whole world is accountable to God. And God is a God of justice and a God of wrath. And he is determined that the way of salvation is in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where the whole world is. We could say the ground is level at the foot of the cross, but it's also that the ground is level in terms of how God views and sees fallen humanity. It doesn't matter where you come from, where you've been, where you're going. It doesn't matter what ethnicity you happen to belong to. It doesn't matter your education or training. It doesn't matter your parentage. None of these things matter because it says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, what do these two things mean? People have tried to figure out what is he talking about here. It's really very interesting, and I've looked at all the different translations. Do you realize that verse 23, when he says all have sinned? The actual verbiage there is all sinned. Greek grammar says is an aorist tense. In other words, it's something that has happened once. And even today, I'm not sure why all of the translations say for all have sinned, because that's continuous. That's a perfect tense. And the verbiage here is actually all sin. And what I think Paul is doing there is sort of preparing us for what he's going to get into in chapter 5 in talking about our connection to Adam and Adam's sin. It's actually the same verb in verse 23 as there is in verse 12 of chapter 5 when he says, Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Same verb. All sinned in Adam, representative, federal head, Adam, and fall short, that's continuous, and are falling short, is how it could be translated, falling short of the glory of God. It connects everything, doesn't it? It connects what Adam did in the garden, and it comes right into where you're sitting right now. Every one of us, falling short of the glory of God. I fall short of the glory of God today. I'll fall short of the glory of God tomorrow. I am not what I was made to be, and neither are you. We are all of us in the same boat, in that we are currently now, as fallen human beings, falling short of the glory of God. You see, that's the why of salvation. We're in a perilous place. We are. Apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, we're falling short. Now, what does that mean? Different people have said different things. Does it mean that we are now incapable of rendering glory to God? Some have said that. Some have said we don't receive glory from God. Some have said that. Some have said that we will not ultimately reach glory. And all of those things are true, but I don't think that's what this is really talking about. The falling short of the glory of God relates to the image of God. It relates to the fact that we were created in God's image. When God made Adam, he made him to be what? The mirror of God to the world. He made him to be, so that people would look at Adam and would look at him and say, there's something about God there. I can see God and what God is like in Adam. He's created in the image of God. Theologians have talked about what that image is, but in essence, it's like God. It's like God. Adam was created to be like God. You and I were created to be like God. His goodness, his majesty, his wisdom, his mercy, his grace, his majesticness, his intelligence, and you know, all of that has not really gone away completely, but it doesn't quite measure up. We're not what we ought to be. We're not reflecting the glory, I think is what Paul is getting at. But there's something else about this. You know, people talk about how can God have a relationship with man anyway? God is there, we're here. You know, how can he? But the fact that God created man in his own image, it means that there is the possibility there, and really was evident in the garden before Adam sinned, in that it says he walked with God in the garden. There was a relationship that Adam had before the fall with God. We could say he was friends with God. You know, if you have a friend, you have a relationship there, you know, and there can be a real coming together, friend to friend, right? But at the fall, that was disrupted. That was broken, and we're falling short, and the possibility then of relationship has been broken. It's been disrupted at the fall. And what God has done in his mercy and his grace is to send his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. You see what he's doing there? He is entering into this fallen world. He himself not fallen, but entering into the fallen world in order to bridge, cancel out, we might say, to heal the disruption that was caused at the fall, and to bring God and man once again together, and really better than it was. But it's in Jesus Christ, restoring the image. That's what God is doing in your life. If you're a Christian, that's what he's doing in your life right now. He is restoring by degrees. We fight against it, don't we? We fight against it. But the Lord says, I'm about restoring the image. And he is so committed to that, that he's going to make it even painful for you if you're not going to go along with him. Just like Psalm 32 said, you know, he said, don't be like the horse or the mule that have no understanding. You got to put a bit in the bridle in them and they won't listen. But that's mercy, isn't it? The Lord is going to take us, and he takes us up, and he's going to restore the image of God in sinful man. He's doing that. That's the whole, we might say, the whole purpose of salvation, is that we might give glory again to God, right? That's what he's done. All sin, but that's the why, okay, is this precarious situation. We've got to move on. The how. Again, I want you to see how simple this is. And are justified. That's a declaration. Remember, go back to the court again. Go back to verse 19, verse 20. What was the situation there? What we're meant to see is the courtroom situation, the judge upon the dais. We're in the box, okay? We're the ones under the law. Every mouth stopped, whole world accountable to God. No possibility of justification by anything that we can do. The only declaration that can possibly be made by this holy and just God is guilty. Guilty. The whole world accountable to God. And so when he says, are justified, that's God's declaration, righteous. Righteous. Now, what have they done? What has the believer done in order to be declared not simply forgiven? Okay, that doesn't go quite far enough, does it? Not simply forgiven, but this is a declaration of righteousness. A declaration that says, as though you had never sinned. As though all of your life had been lived to the glory of God. That's what it means to be justified by faith. It is to be declared righteous. The gavel pounds and it's done. You're righteous. Somebody say the other day that I have a problem with I don't know the exact wording, but sometimes I have a problem with God saying, be holy, for I am holy. I want to tell you something. If you're a Christian, you are holy. You have been declared absolutely holy. You have been declared absolutely righteous. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. This is a declaration by the great judge of all the earth. And then you could say, well, how in the world could that happen? Well, first we have to say, you're declared righteous by his grace as a gift. There's a kind of what in English is called a tautology there. What does that mean? It just means when you say something twice, that actually means the same thing. And so what is the reason for that, you think? It's accenting, isn't it? It's accenting grace. It's grace, which is a gift, as a gift. It's like gift upon gift, right? It's actually two different words, though. Justified by his grace, that's charitas, where we get our word charismatic or care, you know, it's the grace of God. But then as a gift is the word dorian. Do you know where that word is used again? It's in John chapter 15 and verse 25. And it's when Jesus is going to the cross and it's described of him that they hated him without cause. Without cause. Jesus, the innocent one, they hated him, but they had no reason whatsoever to do that. That's Dorian. It's the without cause. And that's the phrase that he uses here. Grace as a gift. It's Dorian grace. Okay? He's accenting the fact that there was nothing at all that you could possibly do to earn this from God. There was no cause whatsoever. There was nothing in you that God would even be, in some sense, attracted to give you this grace. He's compounding the idea that you did not deserve it. And you say, well, this is so important. Because we live our lives among sinners, right? And if we don't really understand this, that what we have as a Christian is all of grace, there was no cause whatsoever, do you not think that's going to change our attitude towards some of those sinners around us? It really ought to, shouldn't it? Why are you in the place of where you are? Why are you sitting in these chairs right now? Why is it that you have some desire to read the Bible? You have some desire to move towards God? It's because you've been declared righteous as a gift. There was no cause in it whatsoever. In fact, the only cause that was in you was for condemnation. It was just to be sent to hell. That's what you earned. That's what I earned, was to be sent to hell. And yet the Lord has rescued me. He's brought me out of that. He's declared me absolutely righteous before him. So how can I look at another person and say, you need to be more righteous? I can't do that. I'm going to look at them and I'm going to say, let me help you. Let me pray for you. Let's come together. Let's talk about this, right? It's going to make us to be gracious with sinners. That's to me, it's the gospel that holds, you know, sinners together. It's the gospel. It's the only thing that holds church together, isn't it? It's the gospel. We begin pointing fingers, you know, and saying, you do this, do that. No. It's the gospel. It's the gospel of grace as a gift. We got to go quickly. Here's the kicker. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Notice the in Christ Jesus. It's a person. It's what the person, Jesus Christ, did. What did he do? Well, the Bible says he redeemed. He's kind of combined two scenarios here. One that we've talked a lot about is the courtroom. That's the word justified. That's the declaration of righteousness in the courtroom. But now he's taking us to a kind of a different scene, and this is more the marketplace. This is where there's a payment to be made. In other words, the reason that God can make this declaration of righteousness is that Jesus Christ himself stood before the bar and was declared what? Sinner. He was declared a sinner. He was placed upon that cross to take the place, to be counted, the Bible says, to be counted. It's the same kind of words, the imputation of righteousness, the declaration of righteousness. In a sense, the Lord Jesus Christ was declared openly as a sinner. And he received on himself the full weight of the justice of God, the wrath of God against sin. He stood it. That's why on the cross that Jesus said, my God, why are you forsaking me? Because he was feeling the pouring out of the wrath of God upon sin. You think God takes sin seriously? If he didn't, there would be no cross. But that cross was a payment. It was a purchase by his blood, the scriptures tell us. That just means his life. So that doesn't mean the liquid stuff. It's his, the blood is the life. The life is in the blood. It was the payment that he made. And it is through the redemption. Now that redemption, remember we had said before, that faith, it was through faith, was a channel. This redemption is not a channel. It's actually the means. What was absolutely necessary in order for this payment to be, it was a real payment. Redemption has to do with a ransom, which is a payment that is made. Who's it made to? Is it made to the devil? No, it's God. It's made to God. Jesus offered himself to God as a sacrifice, as a payment for sin. It's like you and I were standing over here in the dock, and guilty is charged, and Jesus said, I will take their sins upon me, and I will pay for them in my life, in my blood, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The payment of a ransom. And so we see that this gospel is perfect. It's perfect. Why? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the problem. And this justification, this is a free gift. It's free. Oh, but it's costly. It's costly. It's free to us, but it was costly for him. He paid the price with his own blood and secured, Hebrews tells us, an eternal redemption. Simple, isn't it? Very simple. Now, we've got to go quickly here because there's one other thing that I'd like to do just by way of application here, thinking about this a little bit. And we're going to come back to some of these things as we go. We are saved by faith, through faith. That is the channel. Ephesians tells us it's the gift of God. If you believe, it's a gift that he's given to us. But he means then for our lives, in other words, we're not saved by faith and then we live by works. No, he means for us to live by faith. He says the just shall live by faith. What does that mean? Well, it means that faith, believing God, trusting God, looking to Christ, is a way of life. It's the way we live. Whenever we get up in the morning and what our day is going to be like, the Lord means for us to live by faith. That we're going to live by trusting in Christ, by believing his word. For one thing, that's why it's important. A little side note here, when you get up in the morning, read your Bible. Try to set your head on, okay, Lord, this is what you say in your word. This is what I want to seek to put into practice today by your grace that is working with me, the free grace that you gave to me as a gift. This grace is going to work through the word of God. It's the way that we live. And so the way of life is pursuing him. We are in him, but the Bible says, oh, there's so much more for you to know, for you to rejoice in, for you to glory in. There is more. We see that, don't we, in many places. The benediction that I quite often do is at the end of chapter 3 in Ephesians. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. Within us. Right? That's a good prayer. Lord, enable, help, as I pursue you. That's living by faith, you see, living according to the word of God. When he makes promises in his word, we're meant to, because we are those who have been given this gift of grace and faith, we want to then live by faith. And so it enables us to persevere. To persevere. Persevere in suffering. Why? Because we know, we come to God's word, and we see in his word, oh, he's doing something here. I don't immediately think, maybe I do, but I don't immediately think that, well, God must not really love me. He must not really care about me because I'm going through a hard time right now. But then I come to God's word and I say, no, that's not true. What God has told me is that he's working. He's working in this. And in fact, it's one of the ways that he's going to grow me in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to take me deeper into Christ. And one of his ways is when my flesh suffers. So it gives a living by faith gives a different perspective on suffering. Now listen, I know it's not easy. It's not easy being a Christian and living in a fallen world. But to know that God is at work, God is going to take these incidents in my life because he's done the best for me already. He's saved me off that out of the dock, and he's declared me righteous before him. How will he not also? That's the logic. Give me all things, you see? And that's living by faith. I'm prone to be anxious, to be worried about things I see. And I'm thinking, well, God maybe doesn't have the best in mind here. And I become anxious or fearful of what might happen. And the Lord comes to me in his word, and what does he say? He says, be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. You know, that is both a comfort, but it's also a command, isn't it? He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and petition, make your requests known to God. And the peace of God, not anxiety and fear, but the peace of God, you see, as I'm living by faith, right? I'm living by faith. I'm trusting. And then what about that? What about that one sin? That sin that keeps coming up. You say, I just can't deal with it. And we say, yes, you can. Why? Because the Lord is able to do far more abundantly than all that we may ask or even think. That includes a lot, doesn't it? We can think about a lot. We can even ask a lot. And the Lord has said, look, I'm going to answer prayers in abundance. There is no sin, no pattern of sin that the Lord is not able to disrupt and to say, the chain stops here. The chain breaks here, right? And that is living by faith. It's believing the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we begin to walk by faith in obedience to the Lord's commands, what does that yield to us? Joy, peace, hope, kindness, grace, mercy that comes to his people. You see, justification by faith is not simply a kind of one-time declaration. It is, but the effects are lifelong, right? They're lifelong to trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. You see, that's where it takes us. Simple faith in Jesus Christ. The only way is through faith in Christ, looking at him. Why? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? We're in great need of that salvation. The how? It is what Jesus Christ has done. It's the redemption that he has purchased on the cross for all of his people, and it's in Jesus Christ. In order to live all our days as people who believe him. who trust him. God, give us grace. Father, thank you for your word. We pray, O Lord, that you would take that word and apply it into our hearts and our minds, and that we would be those who live by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to have, Lord, great high views of our great captain, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, that as we glance at ourselves, that we would set our gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he would be our great satisfaction, our great joy, our great rejoicing in him. Thank you, Lord, for all that you have done. Our thanks seem paltry, but Lord, we give you glory for what you have done. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.